just a few moments, we'll be singing a song of encouragement to offer the invitation to any who are here that may need to make their life right with God. We pray that you'll open your Bibles and minds as we study some things together in hopes that they will be an encouragement and enlightening to you, that you might be better equipped and better understanding of your duty and responsibility to God. Before we begin this morning in my lesson, I want to thank Brother Mel for taking my class last Sunday at the last moment due to my illness. I told Brother Jeannie Sims to take Sunday morning while I was away, and I'm thankful for that. We still have many of our number who are out. There are 35 people gone this morning, and we need to continue to remember. If you haven't got this stuff, I'm going to pray you don't get it, because it's not very... takes a long time to get your energy level back. Still finding that. Would ask you to continue to remember that. Also, I would personally want to ask you to remember February the 3rd. February the 3rd, on Sunday afternoon, we're going to have a potluck at the Anderson Dean Center, and that is a potluck to talk about the work of the church in 2013. We got many things that we need to talk about. If you're a member of this body, you need to be there. We're going to talk about the status of our groups, what we plan to do with them. We're going to expand the work of the groups this coming year. Also, the teaching program, the things that I have planned for 2013, and also some things that we need to do as we prepare to move into our new building. I hope that you are praying for that effort, and also the selling of this property here, that all things will be done in an expeditious and speedy way, that all our responsibilities will be taken care of, and we can have a clear, easy transition. We'll have more to say about that tonight at the informational meeting. If you haven't had the opportunity to go out and look at the building, they're drywalling. They're just about finished inside. Their carpet's being picked out, the tile, and things are beginning to rapidly move. And from all perspective, we should have a date very soon that we'll be moving from this facility to the new one. So please keep that in your prayers, and that all that goes in a very speedy and expeditious way. Of all the passages in the book of the Sermon on the Mount, the passage we're going to discuss this morning is the most known, the most discussed, and really is the end of this particular part of the sermon. In this sermon, beginning back in chapter number 5, in verse 17, we've been examining the righteousness that is demanded of the kingdom citizen. And we have been looking at the righteousness as God has depicted it in His Word that He expects of each one of His children who are members of this kingdom. And we have called this section the kingdom citizen's characteristic of righteousness. These characteristics that we have thus far discovered can all be summed up in this one verse, in what we often recall and we call the golden rule. And I want to talk about what this verse and its principle means to us that we refer to as the golden rule. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 that Brother Mel just read a few moments ago, our Lord said, therefore. Now the word therefore is a conclusion. Of all the things that have been previously stated, He uses the word therefore. Since all these things are true, what should we do? What should be our attitude? Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I want you to hone in on the part, this is the law and the prophets. We'll talk about that in just a moment. In the English Standard Version, which is a new translation, it's sometimes referred to as the ESV. It's a very good translation. I'm reading it this year in my Bible reading. But in the English translation of this verse, it says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets. This is not a new thought. This is not something that just came up in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus just came up with. This principle has been taught to God's people from the beginning of time. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, here's how Moses wrote it. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 9 and 10, Paul would write to the church in Rome. He would say, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. I want to suggest to you this morning that the golden rule, as we read in Matthew 7, verse 12, is the golden rule of love. Love is an aspect of our life as a Christian that permeates every aspect of our life as His child. It affects our physical relationships and our duty in those. It affects our relationship as brethren. It affects our relationship to those who are lost and dying in sin. Love is the key that ties all these things together. And love must be the motive behind everything that we do for our Lord. Every act that we do is an expression of the love that we have for God and thankfulness for His blessing. The Golden Rule is one of the best known passages in the Bible. It is most often quoted, but sadly, it also is the least practiced by those who know it the best. And that's surely a tragedy. Those who know it the best should be people who are people of God. People who are knowledgeable of God's Word. They should know it the best. And yet, I'm afraid, they practice it the least. Therefore, to their own demise. Actually, we could call this the rule of love. And that would be more applicable. I want you to look at two passages with me that you're very familiar with. One, in John chapter 13, was given by our Lord prior to His arrest and His trial and His crucifixion. And He was having a private conversation with His disciples. That began in chapter 13 and ran through chapter 17 of the book of John. And in verse number 13, He gives them this new commandment. In verse 34 and 35, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you shall also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice in this verse that it is a sign of our discipleship in how we treat one another. How we treat one another is a sign to the world that we belong to the Master, that we are one of His children. Now, if that indeed is true, and it is because Jesus Himself said it, what does it say when we don't fulfill this responsibility? That means that we send a mixed message to the world when we don't have the proper attitude and respect and love one for another. The Apostle John, who is often called the disciple of love, also wrote a great deal about this characteristic in the book of 1 John. And in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 7 and 8, he wrote, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, I want you to notice that it says that this means that I'm His disciple. I am a follower. I am a learner of the Lord if I have love one for another. John said, he who does not love does not know God. Now, brethren, that's a very important statement. God says, if you don't love your brother the way that you have been commanded, then in essence, you really don't understand me. You don't really know me. You don't really know what I'm all about. Now, brethren, this is a subject that God places great emphasis on in His book. The subject of love of brethren. The subject of our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. As God's family here at Harrodsburg, we have a divine responsibility given by our Lord that we have a special, close, intimate relationship between one another. And if that relationship does not exist, then it affects the things that we say to those who are lost and dying in sin. It also affects the relationship and the good that we can do within the body if we don't have the proper love one for another. Throughout these series of lessons, I have shared with you some of the writings of Brother Paul Earnhardt, who is an elder and a preacher in Louisville, Kentucky. And he's been around a long time. And Paul is a great student of God's Word. And I love him for his understanding and his ability to make difficult things simple. And in preparing this series of lessons, I read his book called A Spiritual Revolution, which has to do with the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he said about the Golden Rule in his book. He said perhaps the first thing that needs to be noted about the Golden Rule is that it compels us to deal with others by beginning with ourselves. We are not to determine how treatment of other men by looking at them and asking what they deserve, but by starting with ourselves and asking what would we want and need. God's children are to draw and on an innate sense of self-interest in order to treat others graciously and redemptively. How we must ask, how would we want to be treated if we were in the same circumstances that now confront our fellow man? And you know, the best part that I like about his statement is here in the beginning. The Golden Rule is that compels us to deal with others by beginning to deal with ourselves. Rather than the person that does not practice the Golden Rule, his first problem is himself. Now, how is that so? Let me explain how that's so. We have some people who have misconceptions about modern rules that exist in religion today. Might makes right. Well, that's incorrect. And we know that from our example of David. David was the king of Israel. David was in a position of authority. David was chosen and anointed by king by God's servant Samuel. But yet, in his position of power, and in his position of authority, and in his responsibility to lead this nation of God's people, he used his position in an unwise way. In 2 Samuel 11 and verse 12, in chapter 11 and 12, when he committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And he used his position of power and influence to try to cover up his sin. He first of all tried to get Uriah drunk, in order that he might go and lie with his wife and cover up the conception of Bathsheba. And that didn't work because Uriah was an honorable man. And then he tried to do it again. And that failed. And then he put him in the forefront of the hottest battle and had his life taken. And then the period of mourning was over, took Bathsheba to be his wife, and she had a child and nobody would be the wiser. But who knew better than anyone else that that would have never been hidden to God? And you know what? God forgave David. But David's life was never the same after that. That child would die, and that was conceived by Bathsheba. The blood on his house would never depart from him. His son Absalom would try to take the kingdom away from his father and would have to end up being killed. And there was bloodshed through the rest of David's reign as king. He paid a high price. I often have people say, well, David, he really didn't suffer. You better go back and read the story. David suffered greatly because of his sin. He used his position in an in way. Don't get involved. Sadly, this is really, I believe, one of the greatest tragedies today in the Lord's church. We have the majority of people that do not get involved in God's work. They want to sit on the sideline. And they want to watch other people get things done. And they don't want to get involved because they have too much going on in their own life. And they really don't want to be bothered. They don't want to have any commitment. Well, Jesus talked about this himself in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Do you remember the first two people that had the opportunity to help the man that was beaten and left for dead? They were religious people. The priest and the Levite. They had the first opportunity, but you knew who helped him? A Samaritan. Somebody that was despised by the Jews. Someone that was thought to be lower than a dog to a Jew. They were a mixed race. And yet, that Samaritan not only helped the man, he went beyond what he could do. He not only took care of him, but he made provision to take care of him if it cost more than the initial time and money that he spent. And you remember the great question that Jesus asked, the lawyer that asked this question? He said, which one of the three do you think was neighbor to the man that was beaten? Remember what Jesus said? Remember what the lawyer said? The one who extended mercy. You remember what the Lord said? Go, do thou likewise. We are to be people who extend mercy. I want to share something with you today. If you want to get to heaven, you're going to have to be involved in the Lord's work. Because if the Lord's work is not important enough for you to get involved with now, how are you going to convince Him that you deserve and you rightfully should expect heaven as your eternal home? If you were too busy and had too many other things to get involved in His work now, why should He hand you over the place that we talked about this morning in our Bible class? Simply because He loves you? Simply because He gave His life, His Son's life for you? Simply because He wants you to be saved and He wants you to be with Him forever? Brethren, all those things are true. But you remember I told you this morning that He has done everything He can do to help us get to heaven. But there's a part that you and me play that nobody can do except us. And to do that, you're going to have to get involved. We all don't have the same talent. We don't all have the same ability. But we all have ability. We all have talent. And we're to use it for the glory and the honor and to further the cause of Christ on this earth. That's why we were put here. And to be accepted by God, you're going to have to get involved. You know why some people don't get involved? Because of what they find out. You know, when you, as a preacher, you know, if you're going to be effective in this job, you're going to have to get involved. But when you get involved, you learn some things you wish you didn't know. Because then you begin to look at people in a very different way because you begin to get to know them. And you know what that causes? That causes you to worry. That causes you to fret and worry about the welfare of their soul. And that can cause you a lot of sleepless nights if you don't get a handle on it. Treat others as they treat you. Some people have made this comment, do it to them before they do it to you. Brethren, any Christian that thinks that way had better go back and reread their Bible. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6. I want you to look at this simple statement that Jesus made in verse number 32. I mean, it's so simple that I don't know how we miss it. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. You know, I've been asked this question by brethren. Do I got to love them? Do I got to love all of them? Yes, you got to love all of them. Now ask me if you have to like them. You know, there's people that you just mesh with better than other people. There's nothing wrong with that. And one of the terms that I've grown to disdain as a gospel preacher, and one that I often heard, I have never heard it here, and I'm glad for that. That speaks well of you. But one of the words that I heard often when I was preaching in Ohio is the word click. Now, what does the word click mean? The word click means is it's an ostracization of trying to keep somebody out of your little group. Where this is a little group and nobody else can gain entrance into it. Brethren, that's sinful. And let me tell you something. That's sinful even if it includes family. That's sinful. If I got a little clique and it just involves my family and nobody else can get into that, that's sinful for a Christian. Now, am I going to have a different relationship with my physical family than I do my brethren? Yes. That's natural. But if I do it to I ostracize getting close to anyone else other than my physical family, then you better re-examine that. Because that's not what God wants you to do. Brethren, ask yourself this question. Why does He call us a family? Why are we called brethren? You know, there are brethren, and I just lost one, who is as much a brother to me as my physical brothers are. His loss was as bad as it would have been if it would have been one of my brothers. That's how close we were. But you know what? I think that's how God intended for it to be. You know, if I had a problem today and I needed help and I had to make one phone call, other than my younger brother, it would be to a member of the Lord's church. You know why? Because they understand the struggles I'm having. Who better understands the struggles of a Christian than another Christian? Do you think that what you're struggling with, that nobody else has ever struggled with in the existence of the Lord's church? You're not the only one that's in a dilemma. You're not the only one that's ever experienced this. You're not the only one that's ever gone through this trial. And what God wants you to do is learn to depend upon Him and then to depend upon each other. That's why He gave us each other. That we could depend on each other. Do we have that kind of relationship? You see, we all fail to see the spirit of the golden rule. Requires one to see the other person's viewpoint. Brethren, the golden rule means you look at others in a different viewpoint. You don't look at them from your viewpoint. You look at them from their vantage point. You've got to put yourself in their shoes and how you would want to be treated if that same thing happened to you. Let me give you an illustration. If I lost somebody very near and dear to me, and if it happened to me, how would I want people to treat me? Well, you know what? How I'd want people to treat me? That's probably a real good rule of thumb of how they expect me to treat them. I think that's an easy lesson. Brother Earnhardt made this comment. How then are men to be released from their basic selfishness and free to see others as they see themselves? By looking first at God. Our fascination with self can only end when we have become fascinated with God. It is not the greatest commandment of all, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, when an absolute love of God has driven out of us the absolute love of self, we will be free to love others as we love ourselves. Brethren, you need to love your brethren as God loves you. Now, what is it that God wouldn't do for you? Can you think of anything? then what am I to do for my brethren? You see how easy it is? If I understand how God treats me, then I ought to know how to treat others. Mr. Earnhardt would go on to say, until this happens, the kind of overweening self-love which drives most men will preclude our ever being able to look on the interests of others in the same way that we look to our own. What this says is that only God can deliver us from ourselves and enable us to love others selflessly. And brethren, if you want to know how to love others, just look at God. Look at His Son. And you can see the pattern. You see, the rule of action on our part. There's things that we have to do. The broad rule, all acts are included in this rule. It applies to all men, strangers and enemies alike. We're to love all men, whether they're strangers, whether they're enemies, whether they're friends, whether they're foes, it doesn't matter. We have to have the same characteristic and degree of love for our enemies as we do those whom we love and care for. This is based on one's own self-interest and is reasonable and fair. And when he says in the law and the prophets, that's a total teaching of the law and prophets. If you want to know how the law and prophets can be summed up, it can be summed up by you love others as God loves you, and you love others as you love yourself. That's what God... Now, let me ask you a question. Has God asked more than we're able to do? Is that something that's beyond our capacity to do? To think of others before we think of ourselves? Take your Bibles out and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now, here's a set of scriptures that you have read often. I think you know them, but my question to you this morning is, can you apply them? Listen to what Paul wrote. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. The key to this is verse 4. Let each one of you look out not only at your own interest, but also at the interest of others. Brethren, how does that run contrary to the society that we live in? What's it all about in the society and world we live in? It's about me. It's about what I want. It's about what I need. It's about what pleases me. It's about what I want, what I desire. It's all about me. Ladies and gentlemen, you will never, ever be accepted as one of God's children if you don't learn to put yourself at the bottom of the pole. It's not about you. It's never been about you. It's not about me. It's never been about me. It's about God. It's about His Son. It's about the blessings of the relationship that He's given me. Then it's my brethren. Then it's the lost. And then we get to me. And brethren, that is a difficult task for us because of the culture that we live in. But we must master that attitude if we're going to be effective at God's people, to look at others' interests more than our own. You see, it implies, the implication of this rule is action, is that is what we do. The breath is, includes all men and all things. There's not anything that's off limit. The lucidity is that it understands how I want to be treated. Now, brethren, do I know how I want you to treat me? I got no problem with that at all. I know exactly how I want you to treat me. I'll even tell you. I want you to treat me with respect. I want you to love me for who I am. I want you to appreciate what I do. I want you to appreciate the things that I do. I want you to appreciate each other. But you know what? That's exactly the same thing that I want for you. I want to do the same for you. Reasonableness. Nothing unfair imposed by this rule. What's unfair about this rule? Treat others as you would want them to be treated. What's unfair about that? Do I want to be treated unfairly? Do I want to be treated unjustly? Do I want to be hated? Do I want people to mistreat me? Do I want people to slander or libel me? Do I want people to gossip about me? Do I want any of that? You don't want any of that, do you? Then you better not do it to someone else. It's that simple. It's not difficult. It's not a difficult rule. But let me ask you something. How much better would the world be if they practiced this rule? If they practiced the golden rule in their life? How strong would our marriages be if the spouses treated others as they would want to be treated? How better would a parent and child relationship be if they treated their children like they want to be treated? Think about it. This rule makes every relationship better. Everyone. And you know what? It's lawful because it was taught by the Lord. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, brethren, we ought to love in word, just in word, but love in word and in deed. Actions speak louder than words. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. You know, we're to do good to all men, but we have a special duty. We have a higher duty to those who are our brethren. You know that? We are to love all men, but we are especially to love those who belong to God. Matthew chapter 25. I often have told you this in the past. Of all the things and all the illustrations that God could have gave in the judgment scene and how He'll judge us and what He'll judge us about. In Matthew 25, what is the example that He gave in judging man? How He treated others. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was sick and you didn't come to my need. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Isn't it interesting that God uses our standing and our relationship with others as a rule of what we're going to be judged by? And you remember those who said, wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute. When did we see you naked? When did we see you sick? When did we see you not clothed? When did we see you hungry or thirsty? When were you in prison? When did we ever see you like that and not help you? Remember what the Lord said? Insomuch as you did it not to the least of these, you wouldn't do it to me. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying how I treat others is a mirror of how I would treat Him. Now you let that sink in. That's not an interpretation, that's what it says. But you know what? How do I apply this rule? How do I make application in my life to the golden rule? The few minutes we got left, I want to give you some suggestions of how you can apply this rule. If I want to be able to trust and confide in a friend, then I never better betray the confidence of a friend. If you want to be able to have confidence in talking to people when you need advice or you need counsel, and you want somebody to help you and through a difficult thing, then don't betray a trust. Don't betray a confidence. Because when you do, you destroy a relationship. You know, as a gospel preacher, I find myself in this situation a lot, where people come to me with very personal things. And they come to me with difficult things and ask for help and guidance and counsel. What happens if I destroy that confidence? They'll never talk to me again. But brethren, that's not just true for me. If you've got a brother or sister who's really struggling, and they come to you and they come to you in confidence, you ought to be thankful for that. And you should cherish that, and you should never do anything that would harm it. But you would if you repeat it. Do I want others to not misquote and mistake my motive? Well, there's a way to make that. Get the facts right. Get the facts straight and go to the person first. You know, I have a real rule of thumb. And I practice this in my preaching. There are brethren over the years that I've had great disagreements with. Some of the things they've said, some of the things they've written, some of the things that they've done. But before I would write one word to oppose their teaching or to oppose the thing that they've done or said, I will go to the person and I will make sure that I crystal clear understand what they said and what they did so I didn't get it wrong. But you know what? I would hope people would do that to me. But I can tell you personally, on many occasions, people have misjudged my motive, and never once did they ask me about it. They just assumed. And brethren, that's a dangerous thing to do. Do I want people to assume something bad about me? No. Then why should I do that for another person? You know, I'm afraid in the Lord's church, we have a real tendency to think the worst of a given situation instead of thinking the best. We seem to put the worst possible spin on it instead of thinking the best until we get the facts. That's a dangerous thing to do. It destroys relationships. Would I want the benefit of the doubt? If you saw me do something that was quite out of character, would I want you to give me the benefit of the doubt and come and ask me about it before you assume the worst? And went and told A, B, C, and D about what you saw and what you heard until you talked to me. Would I want you to do that? Let me ask you something. If I saw Mel somewhere where I didn't think he needed to be, I couldn't believe he was there. Would the best thing to be go call Buddy and ask him, you know why I saw Mel? Or would it be better to go call Mel up or take Mel aside and say, Mel, I'm kind of concerned. Wouldn't that be better than jumping to conclusions and sending rumors flying and rapid? Brethren, how many times have you seen this done? I've seen it done more times than I can count. Do I want to be ridiculed, embarrassed, or have my feelings hurt? Brethren, you can disagree with anything I say. You don't need to embarrass me in order to get your point across. You don't need to humiliate me. You don't need to try to put me in my place. If you love me, you need to do what Aquila and Priscilla did to Apollos. You need to take me aside and more perfectly expound. You know what? You can be right about something, but you can be wrong in the way that you handle it. You can be right about a position you have, but you could certainly be wrong in the way that you try to get your point across. Do I want others to offend my conscience? I have a good friend who has a very deep conviction about Christmas. Very deep. We've had many discussions over it. He's never been in my home in December. I don't send him a Christmas card. I send him happy holiday, but I don't send him a Christmas card. I'm not going to expose his conscience to something that's very, very near and dear to him. I'm not going to try to humiliate him. I'm not going to try to pressure him because I love him. And I don't want to offend his conscience. How difficult is that? I'll give you another illustration. And I'm only going to use this because we have this here, Donnie. Donnie has a conscience about Sunday night. So what about when I come here and say, well, that's ridiculous. I know there's nothing wrong with having the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. I'm going to make him serve on the table. You want to know something? I know brethren that would do that. That's a violation of the golden rule. Can I respect his conscience and not put him on there and still we can have peace? Yeah, I can do that. Why can't we learn to do that about anything? when we have a personal conviction. You got a personal conviction about something, fine. If it's not scriptural, if it's not something that's a doctrinal thing, keep it that way. Don't divide the church over it. That doesn't practice the golden rule. I've seen many divisions in churches that had nothing to do with scripture. They had to do with personal scruples. Brethren, that's why some brethren say we shoot our own wounded. He said, you members of the Church of Christ, you can't even get along with yourself. And you know what? Sometimes that's true. Do I want others to treat my family with respect and dignity? You know, I've been here long enough that you know me. I think I'm pretty thick-skinned. I've learned that over the years, being a gospel preacher. But you mistreat my wife. You mistreat my children. And you'll see another side of me that you won't like too much. And I mean, I'm not going to be ungodly and I'm not going to be unkind, but I'm going to be very straightforward and it's not going to happen again. But you know what? Shouldn't I respect your wife? Shouldn't I respect your children? Shouldn't I respect your grandchildren? If I do, I should. Why? Because I expect you to respect mine. See, it's a mutual benefit to both of us. I want to be treated with integrity, with dignity. Do I desire others to always find fault with my actions? Are you a fault finder? Do you always look for something to be wrong? Look for a fault? Do you want people to look at your life that way? To try to find some fault with it? You know what I've learned in my life? That if you look at everybody's life long enough, you can find something you don't like. And if you want a speedy access to mine, just talk to Rita. She can tell you. Brethren, you can always find fault. Try to see the good. Try to enhance the good. Now, don't misunderstand. There's time when the bad has to be exposed. There's a time when we'll have to deal with the bad, but it's how we do it. That's the key. It's how we get that done. Do I want others to comfort me when I'm hurting? Brethren, you are to be commended here. You do this very, very well. You are very comforting when people are hurting. I love you for that. You have a great capacity for compassion. When people are hurting. I've seen it over and over since I've been here. And I appreciate that. That's a quality that not everybody has. But really, brethren, isn't that how I'd want people to treat me if I was hurting? When I want people to be compassionate? When I want them to be understanding? Then how difficult is that to express it to others? If this rule were strictly followed, if people practice this rule to the principle that it was given, stereotyping of others would go away. Stereotyping people, putting them in a category, pigeonholing them, that would go away. That would never be a problem again. Needless hurt and pain of others would go away. Greatly reduce human relation problems. Brethren, how stronger would your marriage be if your husbands and wife treated each other like they want to be treated? How stronger would a parent and child relationship be if parents treated their children like they want to be treated? How much better would our relationship as brethren be if we treated each other how we want to be treated? You show me one human relationship that wouldn't be better if this rule was applied. Strength and make happier marriages. Strengthen relationships between brethren. We won't ever have axes to grind. We wouldn't have personal problems that we got to work out. We wouldn't have stress and anxiety, and we wouldn't have anxiousness over our relationship if the golden rule was applied. There wouldn't be anything as church problems. You know what church problems are? Those are personal problems. Those will go away in a night. What relationship can you think of that would not be better if this rule was applied across the board? Think of one. If you know what it is, let me know. Brother Earnhardt said, "Our Father's mercy and generosity towards us has not been what we deserve." What an understatement. Did God give me what I deserved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But what we desperately needed, that's what He did. Surely then, those who have received such grace are called upon to deal with others, not on the basis of what they deserve, but what they need. So Jesus closes the heart of His sermon as He began it, with an appeal for true righteousness, which reveals itself in a selfless love for men. A love which rests solidly on God's gracious love for us. Brethren, do any of us in this audience have any problem with understanding how merciful, how gracious, and how lovingly God has treated us? You don't have one problem understanding that, do you? You never got what you deserved. You got what you needed. That's what God wants me to do for you. What you need, not what you deserve. What you need. And what you need and what I need is to love you like I want you to love me. If we both carry this out, there will never be a problem that either one of us will ever have that we'll never be able to work out. There's not a disagreement that we will ever have that we will never be able to fix it. There will never be a time when we won't be able to come together and pray about it, talk about it, and fix it. Will there? If we have this attitude, will it ever happen? It will never happen. It will never happen. And so in conclusion this morning, are we constantly seeking to treat others with love, care, and real concern? Or, in our foolish pride, do we think how we treat others has no effect on our standing with God? And ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and you think that, I hope that I've eroded that false conclusion from your mind. Because how you treat others has a direct parallel to your relationship with God. And could we be failing? Do we set the proper example in this area for others to follow? Let us never forget how gracious and merciful God's actions have been towards us. Can we do less? And here's the key, brethren. Can you do less for others than what Christ did for you when He died for you? Greater love has no man than this, than to die for His friend. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you. Brethren, let it be said of the Harrisburg Church of Christ that we practice the golden rule, that we treat each other exactly the way that we want to be treated. And if we do, we'll be the best influence, we'll be the best examples, we'll take care of our personal problems. We'll not have any axes to grind. And there's not a problem or a dilemma that ever comes up that we won't find a solution to. Practice and live the golden rule. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that Jesus died for you because He loved you. He died for you to give you an opportunity of something better. But it's a choice that you have to make. Hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name before men, and submitting to baptism and contact the blood of Christ will put you into Christ. Will make you a child of God. Will put you into this special relationship where you'll be part of the family of God. But brethren, that's the easy steps, believe it or not. I'm not trying to minimize them. They're important. If you haven't done them, you need to consider it. But brethren, the next step are the harder steps. And that's applying the truth of what this book says. at being the kingdom citizen that God expects us to be. If you're here and you have not fulfilled that duty, and you've not done what you know you needed to do, and you want to repent, and you just want the church to pray on your behalf for strength and for guidance, we're here to do so. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come. And together we stand.
Well, through His Word, He comes.